Part 2 in a series titled The Kingdom of God, Prophetic Vision, Early First Century Hopes, Jesus' Teaching and Me was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 14, 2017 at a Gutenberg College community class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 1, Week 2 Notes, accompanies this talk.
Welcome here. We've got a handout. I'm going to be referring to the handout not necessarily in order the whole evening. The handout also does not cover everything that I'm going to be saying, but it's got some stuff that I wanted you to be able to interact with your eyes and not just with your ears. So as I mentioned, I think that one of the things that is been eye-opening for me is to recognize that I had a particular sort of narrative about the reality of the kingdom of God that over the last few years, I've had the opportunity to wrestle with new voices, new texts, people that I got a chance to hear up at Regent College and discuss things with. And while the process for re-examining this, as I mentioned last week, is not done, I feel like the process of getting to re-examine these things is really I think, beneficial on an individual level, as a community, etc. And so I'm really glad to be able to get to do that, you know, with you guys this evening, these few weeks. Because I don't know whether you guys noticed, but I have energy about this stuff. And my wife was like, do you realize that you sometimes, like, hold up, like, the love sign as you're, like, talking? And, like, no, I have no idea. But apparently, that's a thing that I do. So I have a lot of energy about this stuff. And I think some of that energy, like, if I, like, sort of, like, thinking about the question of, like, where does this energy come from? Part of it is that over the last few years, I have had a lot more opportunity to examine the gospel narratives. And one of the things that the gospel narratives have done is they have sort of, and specifically in the things that Jesus says and does, is it throws into relief this whole really, like, clear picture, seemingly clear picture, that that the prophets had portrayed around this physical, historical, concrete, literal, messianic kingdom that was going to transpire around the Messiah when he showed up. And while the visions of just exactly what details were connected to that and how all of it was going to go and in what sequence or was it going to all happen at once, etc., all of a sudden you have this man coming along, as I mentioned last week, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and he's talking about it in ways that were befuddling to everyone. And he's talking about it with respect to being present. He's talking about it with respect to it not being within the context of a vindication of the people of Israel, but in the context of his service and his sacrifice. He's talking about it in the context of these stories that are puzzling about it starting small and growing out. And so all of a sudden, the question became like a really live question. Like, whoa, I had really just had this vision of, like, there's this future that's still off in the distance and none of it has happened yet. And it's all about Israel, and it's all about when that land and that people and that sort of epoch of history goes down. Now, I'm here to tell you this evening that maybe that stuff is still going to go down. But I also feel like we would be remiss if we weren't open to the data of the Gospels that paints this picture of the kingdom not being something that is going to all go down at the second coming, but that, in fact, the kingdom has already broken in, and there is a real reality to that kingdom, a real shalom to that kingdom, a real hope that that kingdom has brought, that while we are still absolutely living in the throes of sin and injustice and a lot of very dark things, there is also this reality of this kingdom that has been inaugurated. And so I want to kind of flesh that out. So the quote at the top of the page on my handout, I think, really sums it up for you. It's this, you know, came to me while sitting in a library one time. And but really, that's the thing, is that I think that if we are approaching the notion of there is either a kingdom or there's not a kingdom, then that sort of black and white view is going to sort of lead us down paying attention to certain details and not others. Versus if we're open to the possibility that, in fact, there is this inaugurated sense of the kingdom, then that opens our eyes to sayings and teachings of Jesus that lead in other directions, and I think we have to hold both in tension. And so, again, like I said last week, I am not a settled person about this particular thing. I feel like I'm gonna do some landing. I probably overstated how high above the sky I was last week, not intentionally, but I think there's some things that I'm going to come down by the end of next week and say, here's kind of the trajectory that I'm in. What do you think? How do we think about this? That sort of thing. So I think a good term for part of where I am is this notion of progressive, that we can see that the kingdom itself is not an all or nothing thing, but there is actually a progressive movement to it, and that it in fact has been in some way, shape, or form, it has begun. So that's kind of where I'm at. That's the ethos and the stuff that I've been wrestling with and wanting to sort of share with you guys. So I wanted to say that up front tonight before we jump in. That being said, I don't want to be that person who just reads off of his notes, but I want to read you something, and then we'll get started. Okay, so one of the things I also mentioned last week was that there was an individual biblical scholar, a guy by the name of N.T. Wright, who has been provocative for me. I think that their Wright is potentially flawed in some of where he's coming from, some of where he's going, but Wright's take on Jesus and the kingdom will provoke anyone who wants to take Jesus seriously to sit up and reconsider afresh what it is that Jesus did and said by asking the question, why? Why does Jesus teach what he does? Why does he do the deeds that he does? And why does he tell the parables and the stories that he does? Why does he do what he does in the last week of his life? Entering Jerusalem, riding ponies, denouncing the temple and its rulers, praising widows, cursing fig trees, predicting destruction on the city that he's just entered as the son of David, and ultimately getting himself killed. What is that? Why does he do these things? And the question is, what is the context for which all of Jesus' teachings and actions and ultimately his death and resurrection find their fullest sense? Many of us have read the Gospels for a long time, and it's difficult to like piece these things together. Is there a red thread that actually you can hang the pericopes of the Gospels onto? That is, the individual narratives about the moments in Jesus' life. Is there something to hang them onto? Is there a coherence there? What is it? And since Jesus' life and ministry didn't occur in a vacuum, but rather in a complex context, at a complex time, with a complex people group, whose complex geopolitical reality was a direct consequence of this people's complex relationship to their God, then searching for an historical, on-the-ground reality and substance to Jesus' choices, motivations, and teachings makes some good sense. This stuff happened in a context. It was flesh and blood, it was dusty, it was dirty, it was smelly. We touched, we saw, we handled the things concerning the Word of Life, right? This didn't happen up here. And so the question of Jesus' motivation, why does he do these things, gets at the issue of this narrative, the narrative that is in question. And there is a dominant narrative. Wright asserts that Jews in the first century were all, with some variations, living their lives out of, and that is the narrative of Israel. Okay? Jesus comes and he speaks and he acts with respect to this narrative and acts directly in this context. Had Jesus' ministry and deeds and teaching not in some way spoken to that first century Jewish narrative, then real communication would not have happened. If Jesus wasn't literally speaking to the context of the individuals and the peoples that he was around, then communication would not have actually been possible. Jesus, we have to realize, was not communicating to us through the pages of the Bible. So, we know that he was capable of communicating, and people did understand him to an extent. Yet, we also know that Jesus' ministry, while connecting with this narrative of Israel, this narrative of the kingdom, we also know that he was killed. And that because he was killed, what we're left with is an understanding that Jesus not only affirmed some of the pieces of this narrative of Israel's story, but he also worked to subvert it. He also came along and said, you think the temple's a thing? This thing's coming down. And that was a big deal in the life of first century Jews, whose temple actually symbolized everything they believed about who they were in the world. Their relationship with God as the chosen people, the presence of God among them. And here comes this guy, and he denounces it, and he says it's coming down. That's not what the Messiah was supposed to do when he showed up. The Messiahs are supposed to affirm the temple. They're supposed to build temples. This is what Solomon does. This is what David wants to do. These are, you know, the early Messiahs. And so Jesus affirms part of that dominant picture and narrative of Israel, but he also subverts it. And so what we're left with is an understanding that while Jesus' ministry spoke directly to the worldview and the narrative of the Jews at the time, his ministry was also, as I mentioned, seeking to undercut and subvert and point in new directions. Which is why when he comes along and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, there is a whole narrative that goes along with that. And we'll get to that. And all of a sudden, that narrative that the beliefs of the people had about what was supposed to go down when the kingdom showed up from the prophets, some of that was happening and some of it wasn't. Okay? So the problem I've had in the past with the Gospels is twofold. There's, as I mentioned already, there's so much material to sift through. teachings, actions, movement, people. It's hard to make a coherent picture. It's hard to find that red thread. The second reason is I've, in the past, even though on some level, theoretically, I've understood that you're not supposed to do this, it's very easy to forget that the Gospels were actually written from the perspective of a particular context, about a particular context, and I've never really paid much attention to the narrative context of the people on the ground in first century Palestine and what their hopes and their visions and their desires were with respect to the kingdom of God. So, to beat a dead horse before I finish reading here, it's vital that we understand, as I've mentioned, that these events happened not up here, but on the ground, in real time, in real life, with a particular narrative that we must understand. So, whatever truths that emerged from Jesus' teaching that become relevant for us, we must know that the distinctives of Jesus' ministry were first and foremost speaking to the lost sheep of Israel. I mean, he says this. He says, I've been sent to the house of Israel. And so we have to keep that in mind. So what is this narrative? What motivated Jesus' countrymen to respond to him the way they did? What beliefs about the present situation of first century Palestine occupied the imaginations and longings of so many of Jesus' contemporaries? What was it that Herod was afraid of? What was it that the Baptist came to preach and the entire country, as the Gospel of Mark says, came out into the wilderness to be baptized by him? What was it that they were thinking that they were doing? What was it that they were expecting? What was it that the Essenes of Qumran had gone out into the wilderness to wait for? What was it the Pharisees believed that their intensification of Torah would bring about? The messianic hopes centered around? What was it that many zealot groups tried to take and create by force? What was it that made folks flock to Jesus for a while? And the answer, as we already know, is everyone seems and appears, based on the data that we have, we're looking for the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. As you go out, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men try to take it by force. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those who are outside they get everything in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, a field. It's like a farmer sowing seeds. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven in dough. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts. It's like 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. I tell you that some who are standing here will not taste death until the kingdom of God comes with power. The kingdom of God is in your midst. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Allow the dead to bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom." So, I don't know how many references there are to the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, but there's something extremely important here. What is Jesus speaking about? What is he on about? What is his contemporaries on about? It's the kingdom, okay? For Jews living in the first century, the kingdom of God was not about the coming of the end of the space-time continuum. It wasn't about the end of the world. The kingdom for them was absolutely this worldly, this historical sphere. It was about the Messiah coming and setting up his kingdom on earth. And when that happened, or the wrongs would be put right, injustice would cease, the people of Israel would be vindicated, etc., etc. But that's not what happens. So we want to talk about that. All right, Christine, ask your question.
So you're emphasizing that we have to really look through the lenses of the people in that time and that culture.
Uh-huh.
So was it for them the kingdom of God issue similar to something like, this might seem kind of trite, but like our whole nation is interested in healthcare right now.
Mm-hmm.
Were they as... was their electricity on as much as ours is now for the kingdom? Is that the situation that we're talking about? Or was it just a select group of people that was a little obscure?
Right. That's a good question.
And, yeah, that's my question.
Okay. I think if we are to, without going through all the data that is available to us, the answer to your question, the simplest answer is, this wasn't just a small slice of people that were looking for this.
This was their culture. They were...
This was bigger than healthcare for the Jews living in Palestine under Roman rule, who 6 centuries prior had been hauled into exile by the Babylonians. And the prophets, as they're getting hauled away, or right before they're getting hauled away, the prophets say to them, "You're being chastened and disciplined for your covenant infidelity. And God is going to use the means of tearing you off the land, scattering you out into the nations to discipline you. To teach you that you need to take God seriously. You need to take his covenant seriously. But there's going to be an end of the exile. And that end of the exile is going to mean that God will have forgiven your sins. God will have gathered you back in. God will, the civilization will be characterized at that time by peace. The Spirit of Yahweh is going to be poured out on to you, you and your children. That is, the Torah is going to be written onto your hearts and your minds. The Son of David is going to be actually ruling over you again. So when Babylon came in, they hauled off into exile the Son of David. It was Jehoiachin at the time. And the promises to David that he was going to have a ruler from his dynasty on the throne eternally are going to actually, they're going to come back into play. And Israel will be vindicated in the sight of the nations. And so, on the one hand, it's important to know that there was and is a belief within Christianity that the exile lasted 70 years, from 587 B.C., to 515 BC, and that at the end of the exile, some folks trickled back, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and rebuilt the temple. But the people of Israel as a whole were never totally regathered. God had promised at the end of exile that their sins were going to be forgiven, that the Spirit was going to be poured out on them, that he is going to return to Zion and dwell among his people again in his glory in the temple. And at the end of 70 years, when those first exiles come back, are released to come back, they build this temple, shoddy little thing, and the glory of Yahweh doesn't return. And on top of that, they are just a backwater satrapy of the Medo-Persian Empire, and they have no autonomy. And so they go from being ruled over by the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks, and then they go from the Greeks to the Romans, and up to the day when Jesus shows up. And so that whole time, the prophetic picture of what the end of exile was going to look like and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God with these things that were going to happen, they were still looking for it. And they were dying for it. And in fact, you know, there were messianic would-be messiahs popping up all over the place trying to, like, rouse the people to take by force the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and everyone's trying to take it by force. He's not, what is he talking about? He's talking about the reality on the ground for first century Palestine. The seething desire and hopes, nationalistic as well as heavenly hopes for the promises that they believed God was still going to, like, do for them. And so when we get to the Gospels, the data says, the information says that, like, John the Baptist goes out into the wilderness and he's preaching a repentance and the coming of the king. And the whole nation flocks out to hear him. And everyone wants to know, are you the guy? And that's why he's always saying, no, I'm not the guy. I'm the voice, and the guy's coming. And so I don't think it can be overstated that this thing was, there was a real, like, just reverberating kind of, I don't know if echo chamber is the right word, but of this fervor for the kingdom to materialize in their time. So did that answer your question? Okay.
Well.
There.
So you're talking about all these different people that are in play here at the time of the first century, the New Testament.
Yeah.
Or when Jesus shows up. So the question is, do you think that, and there's all these references that you made to Jesus referencing the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that...
I saved you from like 80% of them.
Yes, I'm sure you did. I have no doubt. Do you think that, given who Jesus was speaking to at the time,
mm-hmm.
would determine or influence his what he would say about the kingdom to a particular group versus another group? Have any sense of that?
That's a good question, Larry. I think if you know your audience, it can't but help, like,
right.
sort of, yeah.
I mean, like, to a zealot or to a Pharisee, he might say one thing,
mm-hmm.
but to maybe people who have faith, he might say something different.
Yeah, I mean, and you get that in the Gospels. I mean, you know, like, when he's dealing with the Pharisees, he has a whole different way of about himself than when he's dealing sure. with the Gentile woman or the centurion who has faith.
Well, I guess my question is then, if that's, I assume that that's true.
Mm-hmm.
And so for us as the reader of the Bible,
yeah.
the interpreter of the Bible, it would seem to me that it would be important to understand who the audience that he's speaking to at the moment. And not just go to the New Testament and take the whole chunk and decide and define what he means, because he could be saying something very different to each group. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yep. Yeah, no, I think that's a point well made. Yeah. Was there a question there? Or was...
Well, I just wondered what you thought about that, if you thought that were probably true. I mean, you said he's probably speaking to the disciples very differently than he's speaking to the Pharisees, for example.
Mm-hmm.
So we would need to make a distinction between those two groups to really understand maybe the nuance differences in what he's actually saying about the kingdom.
Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
It's more complex than we want to think.
Right. It is complex. And I think that we always need to, obviously,
yeah.
This is whatever text we're dealing with, we have to be super aware of that interplay and how
yeah.
how we go about interpreting what he's saying. And
it would be a pretty time-consuming job or to study, okay, what does he say? What's the tone of what he says to the Pharisees? Or what's the general gist of what he's saying to the Pharisees versus what's the gist of what he's saying to the disciples, for example?
Mm-hmm.
Is there a distinction? Is there a difference?
Yeah. Yeah.
That'd be an interesting...
Sounds like maybe the next 4 weeks for you, Larry. Yeah, no, it would be interesting. Yeah, no, that's a good point, Larry. So here we are. If the picture that I've painted is anywhere in the ballpark of historical reality on the ground in first century Palestine, then we have to pay attention to these texts and to what Jesus is saying, and it matters with respect to how we understand the notion of the kingdom. So I kind of already reviewed the prophetic picture of what these folks were expecting. That is also, I'm not going to go through it right now, other than to just point your eyes at the bottom of the first page of the notes. There is sort of nine things there, and that is not an exhaustive list, but the idea was from the prophetic sort of picture that emerges that when those things go down, that the kingdom of God would be at hand, right? And some I've already mentioned in response to Christine's question. A couple that I didn't. The nation of Israel, there's this whole vision of them experiencing a resurrection. There's this notion of the Gentiles, number 8, coming and worshiping Yahweh in Jerusalem. Anyway, Yahweh's healing and justice are going to characterize society. So that's the picture. That's the picture. And I think, in general, that's not very controversial, right? Okay. So, if you have your Bible, what we want to do is we're gonna look at the introductions to a few of the gospel accounts. Before we do, though, the purpose here, if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1, the purpose here is, again, to sort of, like, note that I'm not making this stuff up. And Jesus himself is not the only one going about the kingdom, but the gospel writers themselves and how they are telling the story of Jesus, how they are writing the narratives about who this guy is and what he's come to do, they're pointing in the same directions. This notion of kingdom, again, I'm asserting, is a really red thread through which we need to, like, use as a lens to understand the gospel. So if you look at Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is painted as this long-awaited king of the king that is going to rule over the kingdom. Note, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Okay? Anyone comes along and gets something gets the title attached to him, son of David, this is going to hook into a whole set of messianic expectations. That is, we know who the son of David is. That's the guy that God promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7 in the 10th century BC. That's the guy that we have been expecting, because when he shows up, and David's son is sitting again on the throne of Israel, guess what that's going to mean for our political reality? Rome is going to go down in flames, right? We're going to be autonomous again. So Jesus gets painted as the long-awaited king. And he goes through, the wise men come, the star, where is he who is born, the king of the Jews, chapter 2. Herod gets threatened. Herod is sort of the king over Palestine at this time. He's a Roman puppet ruler. So there's this whole language and this notion of Jesus' connection to the kingship and to David. If you go ahead and you look at Luke, if you would turn to Luke, this is how the Gospel of Luke starts out. If you look at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, I'm not going to read this whole thing. I'm going to read the middle of it. So Luke's narrative starts off with John the Baptist's birth being foretold, and then Jesus' birth being foretold by angels. And the angel comes to Mary. Most of us know a lot of what gets said. But again, starting in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Again, a messianic term. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Mary hears that language, and she understands what this means. The kingdom, the long-awaited end of exile is coming, and apparently it's coming with a child that is going to be born to me. The king is coming. All right? And when Jesus finally shows up, he gets born. He doesn't really show up in the text until chapter 3 when he gets baptized by John. So if you look at 3:21, John comes preaching, pointing towards Jesus, and Jesus is baptized. And as soon as Jesus comes out of the water, a voice from heaven says, "You are my son." Again, this term denoting kingship and messiahship. "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased." And then what does the author, what does Luke do? What's his next move here? Anyone notice? What do you notice?
It's the genealogy.
The genealogy. And that genealogy absolutely connects Jesus to David, all the way back to Adam. Okay? To Abraham, Adam. So it's a genealogy, and it's a genealogy that is giving him the credentials, is pointing to his credentials as this long-awaited king, okay? Not only the long-awaited king, but there's other theological things there. But it's important to notice that our gospel accounts are setting the narrative, setting the stage for Jesus with respect to this notion of the king coming, okay? Now, I also mentioned John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a really interesting character within the gospel accounts because every single gospel starts with highlighting John's ministry. Okay? Every single one does. Matthew, he comes, Jesus gets born. So Matthew and Luke are the only ones that have birth narratives. But as soon as Jesus gets born, he's like, He's 30 in a moment, and who comes? John comes before Jesus does anything, okay? In Mark, Mark's gospel starts off with John the Baptist out in the wilderness, okay? And in the Gospel of John, you've got this prologue, but with embedded in the prologue is John the Baptist. "There came a man sent by God whose name was John. He was not the light, but he came that he might point to the light." And then John quotes him, John the author quotes him crying out about the one coming after him who he is unfit to untie the sandal of. Well, actually there it's, "The one coming after me is greater than I because he was before me," whatever that means. But then you get into the narrative, John, right in chapter 1, and it's John the Baptist's testimony about who he is. Okay? So every single gospel account starts with John the Baptist and conversation about Jesus' kingship. Now, why do I point out this? Well, here's the deal. Because in every single one of the gospels, John the Baptist ties his ministry to a particular text from the Old Testament. Does anyone know what that text is?
One crying in the wilderness.
Yes. Voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 40. Okay? Isaiah 40. Voice crying in the wilderness. Make way for the king. Let every mountain be brought low, every valley be lifted up, and all flesh will see the glory of Yahweh. And when Yahweh shows up, he's showing up as king in Isaiah 40. Now, Isaiah 40 was one of those texts, in particular Isaiah 40 through 55, is one of those key texts that Israel, I mean, a lot of, if you look at my list here, a lot of these things about the prophetic picture of the kingdom of God, you're going to see Isaiah in there a lot. But one of the main things that was supposed to happen when the kingdom of God turned up was that Yahweh was going to show up again. He was going to show up. His glory was going to re-enter the tabernacle. He was going to dwell among his people. Yahweh was going to return to Zion. And Isaiah 40 through 55 is this key text that declares the end of exile, the forgiveness of Israel's sins, and the return of the king. And Israelites, Jews, whatever term, ethnic Israel, whatever term you want to use for those folks, they nurse themselves on the text of Isaiah as being one of those texts that they went to and hoped in and held on to throughout the Second Temple period when they themselves believed they were still in exile, even though they had a temple, even though they were sort of in their land. Isaiah 40. And so, who shows up? This guy. And he is calling himself the voice in the wilderness. And the whole nation of Israel is coming out to him and responding to him and wondering what's going to happen next with him. And all he's doing is saying, I am heralding the Mighty One. There's going to be one coming after me. So when John and every single one of the gospel texts is quoted as connecting his ministry to Isaiah 40 and the voice, the herald of Yahweh showing back up, and he's saying, I'm the voice. What would the expectation of John's listeners be? These people who are languishing in exile within their own land, who do they think is who do they think is about to show up if John is calling himself the voice? Yahweh is going to show up. Now, within Second Temple period, that whole notion of Yahweh returning to Zion, oftentimes within Jewish expectations, messianic expectations and Yahweh returning expectations sort of had some overlap to them, depending on who you were. But a lot of Jews believed that it would be in the person of the Messiah, in whom, when Yahweh shows up, what are they talking about? It's his Messiah who's going to show up. Okay, not all, but that's a dominant sort of strand in the thinking that was going on in Second Temple Judaism. And here we have our gospel texts, starting with the kingship of Jesus, starting with the genealogies, start pointing to him as being the king, and John the Baptist as the voice saying, I'm heralding the coming one. And he's coming. And I'm baptizing you in water, and he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so John sets the stage for his listeners, and the gospel writers set the stage for those who are savvy enough to understand the narrative of the kingdom as these gospels get spread out and passed around for those Jews and Gentiles who were well enough versed in their Tanakh, their Old Testament, that when the voice shows up, we know what's supposed to happen next. The kingdom has arrived. And in fact, in each of our gospel texts, Mark, Matthew, Luke, the synoptic three, John says, I'm the voice. Jesus shows up. He gets baptized by John. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, does like some dirty dancing with the devil out there. He comes back in, and the very first thing he says in all three of those gospels is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, this is the setup for these people. Can you imagine what it would be like to have these things go down and to have these hopes and to have these longings and have this narrative of belief that finally Yahweh is going to do what he said he would do for them? And all of a sudden, things are happening and people aren't just talking about it, but Jesus shows up preaching and doing mighty deeds. So all of a sudden, it's not just words, but Jesus is backing up his message with healings, with exorcisms. He's feeding thousands of people out in the wilderness. He's telling the sea what to do. He's doing things that Yahweh does. And so the kingdom of heaven is apparently among them, right? And they have this belief about what that's supposed to mean. They know what's happening next. They know where this is going. And you look at the gospel accounts. What do the people try to do to him in the gospel of John after he feeds the 5,000? Does anyone know what they try to do with him after he feeds the 5,000 in the gospel of John? We know what's supposed to go down here. The voice heralded Yahweh. This guy showed up preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's doing the deeds of Yahweh. We know what's supposed to happen now. Let's do this, right? Well, okay, so this is where the whole kingdom of God thing gets a little murky, right? Because Jesus, time and time again, says, no, we're not doing that. We're not going there. And in fact, I am going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm even going to show up on a colt, a la the prophets and the coming king, and I'm going to have people proclaim me as the Messiah. But here's the secret. Unless a grain of wheat falls and dies, it remains by itself alone. And this is a secret that no one understood. In fact, in Luke, I can't remember where it is, but Luke says they're on their way to Jerusalem from chapter like 10 through chapter 19 of Luke. That's like on the way to Jerusalem. And at some point, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up and beaten and scourged and spat upon, etc., etc., and I'm going to die. And Luke says, and the disciples did not understand, and the disciples understood nothing of this, and the disciples did not comprehend. Like three times in a row, like this really crazy sort of like, okay, Luke, we get it. Like, they didn't understand, right? Do you have any questions before I like continue on here? Yes.
I guess a clarifying question. So the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying about that the Son of Man would die, because that did not fit in with their their understanding of what the Messiah meant. Their confusion came from the fact they're like, well, the Messiah can't die. Is that kind of how we should understand that?
I think so. Okay. I think here they are, like, all of these things are being checked. All the boxes are being checked. Peter's like, you know, he says, who do the people say that I am? Oh, some say you're this, some say, who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. And then Jesus' response is, oddly, don't tell anyone. And secondly, the Messiah is going to go die. And that's when Peter's like, what the hell are you talking about? No, that's not how it's going to go down. And that's when Jesus, the famous line, like, get behind me, Satan. So yeah, absolutely. The setup is there. The prophetic picture is clear. When Messiah shows up, when Yahweh shows up, when the dude heralded by the voice shows up, stuff's going to go down, and it's all going to happen. All of it, right? And the Messiah is supposed to ring in this golden age for Israel. And that can't happen if you're going to die, right? So, yeah. Yep. Good question. Any other questions?
So did the Old Testament not give them any indication that he was going to die?
Well, that's...
Why was it such a mystery to him? Why? I mean, if it said so many other things, why not that one? It's pretty important.
Well, that's a good question, Christine. So, when he does die, and post-Easter and the resurrection, and they're starting to put the pieces together, and they begin proclaiming the message of the gospel. One of the key texts that they go back to is Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. In that block of, between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 55, that kind of proclaims the end of exile, mm-hmm. forgiveness of sins, the return of Yahweh as king. Nestled in there is this whole lot of this language about my servant. And my servant who I'm going to put my spirit on, my servant who's going to do X, Y, Z. And one of the things that the servant ends up doing in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 is he ends up being killed. Now, the problem is that even though Israel has this in their scriptures, even though they know that this text exists,
but it's only one small text.
It's fairly small, and the servant figure. There's a whole lot of interpretations about who's the servant figure. The most dominant interpretation that we sort of have access to is that most likely most of those who spent time, any time, like thinking about this stuff and interpreting the scriptures at the time, saw Israel as a nation being the servant of Yahweh. And so this whole notion of the servant's death and that death being redemptive got played out in this whole exile narrative. That the servant Israel gets, in essence, kind of put to death. And that death is going to be redemptive in some way, shape, or form for the world. And so that's kind of how that got played out. But not often was it the case that the Messiah as a single individual entity was attached to the servant figure. Good question. Any other questions before I... Okay. So... Let me just complete the circle, because here's the thing. When Jesus does die, his death in John's gospel in particular is pointed to as his glorification. Throughout John's gospel, from the beginning till the time he dies, John has these moments where he says, we beheld the glory of the Son, we beheld his glory. And then there will be moments along the way where Jesus says, my time is not at hand. The thing that I'm moving towards, my hour, my glory, it's not yet. It's coming. And then finally he enters Jerusalem and he says to his disciples, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when the Son of Man gets lifted up, all will, I can't remember the language. What are the disciples thinking? Glory? Son of Man being lifted up? This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. You're going to get enthroned, right? And this whole motif of glorification ends up playing itself out, and the whole motif of being raised up, which actually, by the way, is the exact language that gets in Isaiah 52, 53 of the servant being lifted up. And Jesus is speaking of his own glorification in this terms of being lifted up to his death on a cross. But this whole motif that John has of his glorification being connected to this moment when all is revealed, all doesn't get revealed when he sits on a throne and finally kicks Rome's ass. All gets revealed when he dies on a cross. And so that whole notion of the glory, the enthronement of Jesus, the Messiah, gets played out on the cross and then through the resurrection. Okay? Now, I want everyone to turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as many of you know, Jesus, in the beginning of Acts, he brings his disciples in for a huddle. He says, guys, I'm taking off. And they say, well, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, kingdom language again. And he says, I don't know. I don't know anything about that. I don't know times and epochs and that sort of thing. All I know is you're going to be clothed with power not many days from now in Jerusalem. Go there, be there. So they go there, they be there, and they were there on Pentecost, which, by the way, is the Jewish festival that celebrates what? It's the Jewish festival that celebrates agriculturally the first harvest, but it's also the main festival that celebrates the giving of the law, the giving of Torah. And remember this whole language about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, there's going to come a time when I forgive your sins and I'm going to put my Torah on your hearts and on your minds. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of Yahweh comes and is poured out on the disciples and on others that are there. So that's interesting. But listen to what Peter says when he responds to the folks who are standing around saying, well, are you guys drunk? What's going on? In 14 is where he starts his sermon. And I'm not going to start reading there. But he says, you know, basically, this is what was supposed to happen. The spirit that Joel, the prophet, spoke of is going to get poured out. That's what you're seeing, verse 17 down through 21. And then he says in 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, I was always beholding Yahweh in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my, David's heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not allow my soul, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me, David, the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. And then Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead, that is, David looked ahead, prophesied, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, that is, Jesus the Christ, that is, the Son of David. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, Yahweh said to my Lord, that is, the descendant who is going to be coming from David. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, why did I read all of this? Okay, couple things. First of all, Peter connects the giving of the Spirit as a visible sign of what in this text? I know that I read it through very quickly.
The writing of the law in their hearts, that was part of it.
That was a part of it. But it, towards the end, he says, know this. You saw that the Spirit was given for what reason?
To prove that Jesus was the Christ.
That it was connected to his being enthroned at the right hand of God.
Not David, but Jesus.
Not David, but Jesus.
Making that distinction.
That's right. So part of that whole Spirit thing, aside from many other reasons why it's cool, is that Peter connects it to this being a visible sign that the guy who got crucified has actually been enthroned and exalted to the right hand of Yahweh. Okay, so that's the first thing. Okay? Now, secondly, this language, if you look at verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That text, that quote, is from Psalm 110. Okay? Now, Psalm 110 was within the history and the psalm, the history of the psalms, as the psalms got brought together and organized and put together, one of the things that you need to know is this: all this language in Psalm 110 about being seated at the right hand, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is all very symbolic language, okay? This was a psalm that most people think was likely read at the enthronement of the kings of Israel, okay? So when a king of Israel was actually coronated, there were several psalms that were written about this process. Psalm 2 is a very famous one. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. I said you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay? Language about adoption connected to kingship. That on the day that the king ascends to the throne, that the king, the belief and the was connected to the day that the king became sort of the heir, the son of the nation's God. Okay? Now, Psalm 110 is in that vein. It was considered to be a messianic psalm, an enthronement psalm. So, in its original context, the whole notion of sitting at the right hand of God until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet was read and understood very symbolically. What does that mean, to sit at the right hand of God? That means that you, King Solomon, have been placed in power on the throne over God's people in Israel. That's what it would have meant, to sit at God's right hand. So that whole motif, that whole this notion of being seated at the right hand of God is very metaphorical. It's very symbolic to point to the relationship that the king has as having the very authority of God's right hand. Okay. Now, of course, with the messianic hopes, that existed because of the prophetic picture that a Messiah was going to come and that the kingdom of God would like enter into historical reality, everyone assumed that the Messiah would literally get seated on a throne in Israel, and it could be said of him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, just like it was said of all of the previous kings of Israel. But what happens in Jesus being crucified, dead, raised, and ascended into heaven is that all of a sudden, this very symbolic, this very metaphorical sort of image of the king being granted the authority of Yahweh to rule over his people, all of a sudden that image becomes kind of universalized in this crazy way, because Jesus is not sitting on a throne in Israel. Jesus is raised again, never to die again. And he apparently, according to Peter, has been, whatever this means, seated at the right hand of Yahweh in heaven. Well, that's kingship language. That's enthronement language. And this notion that Jesus has actually received the kingdom gets played out in language throughout the rest of the New Testament. It also gets played out in things that Jesus says before he ascends. At the end of Matthew, everyone go to the end of Matthew. Matthew 28. Here he's been crucified, he's been raised, and he says in verse 18, and Jesus came up and he spoke to them, his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, you know, go into all the nations and make disciples. The question is, and this comes back to the geography of the kingdom, the substance of the kingdom, and the timing of the kingdom. Because it sure looks like you can make a good case for there being actually now a kingdom that Jesus is ruling over the heavens and the earth. He's been granted dominion, apparently, from the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, whatever that means, and we can talk more about it, until all enemies get put beneath his feet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's reigning. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that he is seated in the heavenly places, and until all things are, you know, he's got all rule and authority, etc., etc. So all of a sudden, there is, to those who say, no, there's no kingdom, there's no kingdom that exists. We dispensationalists, we futurists, we premillennials, we know what the kingdom is supposed to look like. The kingdom is supposed to look like this one thing. It's supposed to look like an actual Messiah seated in an actual throne in real life Jerusalem with an actual temple built there. And that's what the kingdom is. That's the Messianic kingdom. But the pages of the New Testament are saying the Messiah is in a kingdom. And he's ruling at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning. And one day all enemies are going to be put under his feet. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to happen. So, again, I'm painting in huge pictures here. But what I'm wanting to establish, is that there is real kingship language connected to what apparently Jesus is doing right now. And we have to take that seriously. Again, I'm fighting against some phantoms in my world, in my life. I'm fighting against this narrative that I feel like I have, that I've kind of imbibed over a long period of time, and maybe some of you have too, that, and that is the narrative that here we are, when Jesus came along, nothing much really changed. And our entire hopes are placed in the future on the second coming. Look at what's happening around us. The world's going to pot. My life's going to pot, etc., etc. The best we can hope for is to barely have eyes to see, barely have ears to hear, and hope and know that one day Jesus is coming again. Now, if that's where you are in your life, there's no judgment on that. But all I'm saying is, and please, again, this is not a triumphalism. This is not me trying to say, guys, just put on the rose-colored glasses. Like, look through these lenses and not these, right? I get that life sucks. I get that life is hard. I get that all of us are fighting really big stuff. And the kingdom of God and justice and all the things that we hope for are not actually in real ways that we want them to be real, a present reality. And yet, there is all of this language about a current kingdom, about a current rule, about a current authority that Jesus holds, and that the sovereignty that God has actually handed over to his son is playing out. And the question is, are we willing to see the kingdom or not? Again, I mean, Jesus confronts Nicodemus. If you want to see the kingdom, you have to be born again. In some ways, I think Nicodemus knew that Jesus, he came to Jesus and he's saying, no one does the things that you do. What's up? And Jesus, I think, affirms him and he says, you see something. You see something. There's something, a reality that you're noticing. And then he kind of chastises him for some other things. But I think the thing that I want to really explore is, in what ways ought we to understand that there is a current rule that Jesus has over the nations, that there is a current throne that he's seated on, and to ask the question, are we so focused on the future hope that we're missing this reality that actually there's something substantive to the kingdom being at hand? Again, there's a lot of stuff that I didn't get to tonight on this note pages, these notes, and there's a lot of text that I wanted to talk about and we didn't get to, but we're going to come back next week. So questions, pushbacks, things that are on your mind, etc., etc. Chris?
We've talked a lot about what it isn't. We've talked about features, predictions.
Yep.
Can you tell me what it is?
I'm going to do some serious telling of what it is next week.
I am waiting on that.
So that text that I read earlier gets each of the gospel writers, each of the synoptic gospel writers are put in the mouth of Jesus right before he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's just chastised the disciples for not understanding that a Messiah, that he's going to go die. And he's talking about the evil and adulterous generation that's rejecting him. And then he says, there are those of you who are standing around who are going to witness the kingdom of God coming with power. And so one of the things that we have to ask the question, and I want to explore a lot next week, is that the subversive side of this narrative, the ways in which Jesus subverts not only the dominant kingdom narrative, but the Jewish place in that dominant kingdom narrative, and specifically the judgment that he predicts is going to come upon the temple and upon this generation. And the events that play out in AD 70 when Rome comes along, and how we can possibly kind of incorporate those into a conversation about what the kingdom maybe was initially, what it is now, that sort of thing. But yeah, you're right. I've been very vague about those details. But we're going to talk a lot more about them next week.
All right, I'll pull out my Socrates later.
Okay. Other questions?
What does Paul have to say about the kingdom? We've talked a lot about the Gospels.
Yeah.
Is this something that's in the forefront of Paul's mind that comes through? Or?
Yeah. That's a really good question. So, as you all know, and this gets to what Larry is talking about, Paul's primary audience that he is going to speak to is Gentiles. These are people that are not a part of this, you know, this whole narrative that the narrative of Israel. Does the kingdom language show up in Paul? And the answer is, it does. So, for example, you've got in 1 Corinthians 15 all this language. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, the Father." So whatever happens at the end, there's this notion that Jesus has a kingdom and he's delivering it over to God. And then he goes on, "When he," that is God, "has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for Christ Jesus must reign until he," God, "has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And when all things are subjected to him," Jesus, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." So there's, again, there's some crazy language there. But there's this notion of Paul, like, okay, Jesus is on the throne, he's reigning, and there's this time, and after this time, he's going to deliver the kingdom over to the Father, and then some other things are going to happen. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. Ephesians 1. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put," that is, he, God, "put all things in subjection to his," the Son's, "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is body," blah, blah, blah. Okay, so Colossians, past tense, we give thanks because God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where we have forgiveness and all of this. So there is very much in Paul a strain of this kingdom language and this notion of whatever it really means, whatever Jesus is actually doing, wherever he really is, all the New Testament tells us is he's in the heavens seated at the right hand of God, and he's ruling until such a time that all enemies get, you know, put under his feet. So it's interesting. And I've never paid any attention to that language before because, again, I was so nursed on this dispensational notion, like, well, there's no real kingdom, right? The real kingdom is when he comes again, he sets up Israel again, right? That's when the kingdom's going to go down. And I think there's a real tension that the New Testament offers us with respect to this notion of kingship and kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and how it didn't look at all like the prophetic sort of narrative that the Jews of the first century wanted to believe in. But it's come, and like a mustard seed, apparently it's going to grow. Yeah. So anyway, I want to say a few things. If you turn to the last page, the second page, at the bottom where it says the prophetic picture of the kingdom revisited in Jesus. So again, one of the things that was supposed to be true about the kingdom of God when it came, according to the prophets, is that the temple would be rebuilt and the glory of Yahweh would come among his people. And of course, in 515 BC, as we already mentioned, they build a temple and no glory comes, etc. So Jesus shows up, and the New Testament points to, the gospel writers point to these statements of Jesus where it sure sounds like he's actually identifying himself as a temple. John chapter 1, we beheld his glory tabernacling among us. John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple, rips some shit up, and then says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it again. And the gospel writers say he was speaking of the temple of his body. John chapter 4, he comes to the woman in Samaria, and she said, I think we're supposed to worship here. You guys as Jews say you're supposed to worship there. And Jesus says, there's going to come a time when there's this whole notion of holy ground, holy place, temple is not going to exist anymore. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Anyway, he talks about him being the cornerstone that's rejected. All this temple imagery, temple language, that then gets placed onto the disciples and the followers of Jesus. Paul talks about how all of us, Jew and Gentile, are being built into a holy dwelling in the Lord through by the Spirit into a into the temple of God. And then all the sort of activity in terms of loving neighbor, doing good, the righteousness that Paul constantly calls people to at the end of his letters, he always is attaching temple language to that. What do our actions mean? What is the metaphor that he uses? Our actions are sacrificial. So the question is, like, are we really looking for a third temple? Or has the third temple actually come in the person of Jesus and his followers and the forgiveness of sins that used to be offered in the temple? Now the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed in Jesus. And so this, so again, it brings to the fore this whole question of hermeneutics, because you have all this language about a temple being built in the Old Testament, and what the cubits and how big and how wide, and but the question is this supposed to be taken literally, or has in fact a temple that no one expected shown up, and it's actually in the kingdom? That is the kingdom of the Son that is existing apparently now. So I just wanted to point that out. We'll talk more about it next week, but I think it's interesting because there are, as I said from the beginning, there's all this language that gets attached to Jesus and what he's doing and what his followers are doing that sure sounds like it is connected to these prophetic oracles and the expectations around what the kingdom was going to be. Hey, thanks for coming.